It's muted. All right, let's pray. I know we just prayed, but let's pray again. I haven't prayed. Father, thank you for this moment to gather together and worship, but also to hear what your spirit would have to say to us in this day and age. I pray, Father, that you give us your heart for the most vulnerable. Help us to hear from you above any politician, above any personality, even in pulpits, to hear mostly the sweet sound of the voice of the Spirit above all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are two cultures at work in the world today. One is a culture of death. The other is a culture of life. In a culture of death, humanity's value is based solely on utilitarian purposes. If you can't add anything to the cultural machine, then your life simply doesn't matter. In fact, it's just in the way, taking up resources. A culture of death is void of goodness and truth and beauty. In contrast, is a culture of life, the one that is manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This culture of life values all people simply because they are image bearers of God. There's a culture of life that values goodness, truth, and beauty and sees it in all of humanity. Though humanity has been defaced and marred, we see as believers in Christ that all are redeemable and loved. The great Russian author Dostoevsky famously said, "Beauty will save the world." And what he meant was that beautiful lives marked by goodness and truth that is found first in Jesus Christ and then subsequently in his true followers is what will save the world. A gospel proclaimed through beautiful people with beautiful words and beautiful deeds that point to the most beautiful one of all, Jesus Christ. Well, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's a day that exists to fight against a culture of death and to celebrate a culture of life. And so what I want to do today is look deeply at what the Bible says about the implication of the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei, which is Latin for image of God. The good, the true, and the beautiful that each person bears is that image, the image of God. Sanctity of Life Sunday. The word sanctity means to be holy or to be sacred. That life is holy, that life is sacred. And if you believe, it depends on how you believe is how you're going to understand all of this. If you believe that life is a random cosmic accident that resulted from evolution, not only do you have an incredible faith, but you also believe that life has no, because it can't have any intrinsic value, and it certainly has nothing to do with the sacred or the holy because it had nothing to do with God. That's the philosophy that fed the Holocaust and much of the abortion and euthanasia thinking that is in the world today. It is a culture of death. And it has incredible consequences. If, however, you believe that life is created by God, then you also likely will believe the Genesis account of that original creation story, that God's original design for man was one of glory and goodness. Genesis 1:26 says this, I love this, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now notice it says that God said, let us. Who in the world is God talking to? Let us make mankind in our image. Well, this reveals that this was a Trinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It wasn't God speaking to the angels, because we are not created in the image of angels. We are created in the image of God. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit converged together in a conversation that said, let's make people. Let's make them in our image. So that means that out of everything that God created, out of everything, I mean the stars, the planets, the galaxies, all of it, that mankind is the pinnacle of his creation. Making people was God's greatest creative achievement. That caused the psalmist to say in Psalm 8, 3 through 9, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And then he goes straight to humanity. What is man that you were mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish, and the sea, all that swim, the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In all of creation, it is human beings that are crowned with glory and honor. And that's because we are made in the image of God. Right? There's no scripture that you will find that say angels are made in the image of God. None. So then what does it mean when the psalmist says that we were made a little lower than the angels? Well, that has to do with the fact that angels are purely spiritual beings, while humans are physical beings with spirits. For example, Hebrews chapter 2 uses Psalm 8 to describe the humanity of Jesus. And Jesus was not lower than the angels in status. Right? He was made human for the sake of humanity. Jesus did not die to save fallen angels, but to save fallen human beings. And we're all made in the image of God, meaning we were created to reflect God's character. We were made for relationships. We were made for morality. We were made to be creative. We were made to think rationally, to be compassionate and love towards God and other people. And Jesus is the perfect example of a human being that represents the image of God. If you want to see what humanity was intended to look like, look no further than Jesus. That's what we were all intended to be. So why do we fall so short of that height, that perfect human? Well, the image of God, as you are fully aware, was defaced after the fall. I love that idea of being defaced. The image of God in man was not destroyed at the fall. It was defaced. We're like a priceless work of art created by a divine artist that has been defaced. Right? Somebody like came up, threw a bucket of black paint on the work of art. The image is still there, but now it's been corrupted. And so Jesus shows us what the image of God in man is supposed to look like. So he's the picture that's not been defaced, right? And so by looking at Jesus, we see what we were meant to be like, what the design, the original design of God was. Colossians 3:10 says, you have put off the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. In other words, what Paul says is you were saved, right, to restore the image that was defaced in you. That's what the sanctification is all about, right? We are God's ongoing sanctification project. Sanctification consists of having our original image of God being renewed in us. You are God's restoration project. Ephesians 2:10 says it like this, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So the word workmanship in the Greek here is the word poema. It's where we get our word poem. It means a work of art. Like a poem is literary art. This means that we are a work of art. In fact, the Living Translation translates that verse as we are his masterpieces. We are his God's masterpieces. But we were defaced at the fall by sin and by Satan. And so God is at work in the followers of Christ to restore back his masterpiece that we were created to be. So the Imago Dei is the theology that forms our understanding as Christians who have, I would hope, most of us, a pro-life stance. We do not come at this simply from a political position as believers in Christ. We come at this subject from a theological one. We believe the sanctity of life because all humans, saved or unsaved, born or unborn, are made in the image of God. So let's consider now how our theology then applies to this subject, specifically to the subject of abortion. Let's say up front, that I can't possibly, just heads up, I can't possibly cover every argument, objection, or position in the abortion debate in one sermon. Don't intend to. My goal is to simply give you this morning a theological foundation from which you can look at this issue. You can work and think from this place about this issue in your own discussions out there in the world. So the most telling sign of the condition of a nation is how it treats its most vulnerable citizens. And there is none more vulnerable than the unborn image bearers of God. The unborn can't speak for themselves. They have no rights. They have no say over their lives. They have no ability to protest or to fight back. And so they need advocates to stand in the gap for them, to be their voice. And what a voice do they need? In 2025, that wasn't very long ago, abortion was the leading cause of death worldwide, with 73 million victims. Now, to put that in some perspective, that number is roughly 12 Holocausts in a single year. In the U.S., since the overturning of Roe versus Wade, which took place in 2022, the number of abortions has increased dramatically. It's seen a record number in 2024, all-time high, 2 years after the overturning of Roe versus Wade, which we turned around and we broke that record last year in 2025, and that trend is on a trajectory to continue into 2026 and beyond. Now, the issue was never in the courts, but in the human heart. Defaced humanity is at the core of this. Let me give you some more thoughts. In New York City, more black image bearers are aborted than are born. Approximately 3,300 children are killed by abortion every single day in the United States. Americans kill 1.2 million unborn children every year. 200,000 of these moms traveled out of state last year in order to end the life of their unborn child. Unborn girls are killed at a higher rate than unborn boys. Estimates are as high as 163 million unborn girls have been intentionally killed since the 70s because they were girls. That's the only reason. Resulting in what some are now calling a gendercide. In Iceland, which people consider a progressive utopia, the abortion rate for children diagnosed with Down syndrome is 100%. It is estimated to be around 85% in America. One of the most cited arguments used to support, I think, abortion's rights is cases of rape and incest. Now, what do you do in that particular situation? Well, that particular situation makes up less than 1% of all abortions. The second argument concerns the threat of the mother's life, which makes up 0.3%, not 3%, 0.3% of cases of abortion. The top reasons given for having an abortion are financial concerns, timing, partner-related issues, as in a lot of women are pressured by boyfriends or parents to abort. An interference with future plans such as education or career pursuits. In other words, these child bearers of God are unwanted because they are believed that they will ruin somebody's life. A recent ad for a birth control product used this tagline. Stunning. Quote, "Parenthood is an elite club where the cover charge is gaining 30 pounds and giving up on your dreams." This is how our culture wants us to understand the lives of children. They are dream crushers. One of the main debates in an abortion issue then is, well, when does life begin? Right, that's the big question. The big debate. So when does life actually begin? Well, pro-lifers say that it begins at conception, while a pro-choice camp argues for some time after that, and yet they don't agree even among themselves when that actually is. Some even argue that it's not until a baby can live outside the womb on its own. But the Bible has something different to say than both of those views. It's something very different, a very different outlook, because the Bible declares that life begins in the mind of God. Psalm 139, very familiar passage. "For you formed me, you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." When as yet there was none of them. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." The Hebrew word is the word golem. It is literally the word for embryo. The word knitted or woven is used both twice in this psalm. Refer to a divine craftsmanship or to meticulous artistry. "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Fearful, we understand the fear of God is to be in awe of God. So that means that each of us is to be considered with awe-struck wonder. Every person. Our days were mapped out by God for God. in the mind and will of God. God says this about the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before you were formed in the womb, God says, I knew you. And in Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The Apostle Paul says this about his own birth and subsequent calling in Galatians 1:15 and 16. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach among the Gentiles. So according to the Bible, life begins in the mind of God before we were born, before our parents were born, before their parents were born, before their parents were born, before the original Adam and Eve were born, before creation itself, we were known by God, which means that he had intentions to make us before we were ever biologically formed. This is not a biological argument. It's a theological one. An embryo has a heartbeat at 21 days after conception. But the heart was conceived in the mind of God before he made anything. If your ideological framework is constructed from Darwinianism, then life is all about biology. It's what you can see through a microscope. It is about survival of the fittest, and the fittest is not a vulnerable baby in a womb. Such thinking is blinded to seeing the beauty and awe of human life. This is biology. And this is especially true in our day when parents and society as a whole deem a person with birth defects as unfit to live. The Bible says it like this in Exodus 4:11, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And then in John 9, 2 and 3, when when Jesus saw a man who had been blind from birth, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So these children are not accidents, but they are made by God for God's purpose and God's glory. So as followers of Jesus, we have to confront this culture of death. However, we have to do so completely. Right? We have to do so from womb to tomb. Christians are not just called to be anti-abortion. We are called to be pro-life. There's a difference between those two things. We are to cultivate a culture of life where flourishing exists from womb to tomb. Right? So many Christians are anti-abortion, but then they hold views that are not pro-life in other ways, and that just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. We have to ask these other questions. Do we care about the elderly, the immigrant, the adolescent struggling with thoughts of suicide? Right? Do we care about the pregnant single mother on welfare who has no clue how to feed another mouth or to hold down a job with a newborn or how in the world to afford childcare? You can't say to that mother, I demand you have this baby, and then not insist on being there when that baby is born and she desperately needs help and provisions to care for it. That mother, by the way, is also an image bearer of God. So we hate abortion especially for convenience sake, but then we refuse to be inconvenienced for the sake of that baby once it's born. That's not pro-life. It's not pro-life. Pro-life values every life for all of life. The goal is not just being born, but being restored into the image bearers of God in order to bring him glory, to flourish. Because every human is an image bearer of God. It makes every human being of incalculable value. I love the way Wynn Collier said it. Let me quote him. Every human who has ever graced this marvelous world is a wonder. It makes no difference whether they've kept the rules or blown their lives to smithereens, whether they can break down nuclear fusion or need to use fingers and toes to count the months. They might own a penthouse on Park Avenue, or they might hustle every night to get warm soup and a cot at the local shelter. Geography makes no difference here. Ethnicity doesn't even hit this radar. Wealth or resources or how someone contributes to or doesn't contribute to the common good doesn't matter one whit on this particular point. This stark fact is true regardless of whether you're a king or on death row. Every person who has ever breathed God's good air is beautiful, bearing within their imperfect body the image of Almighty God. A human's beauty and value can never be measured by anything we are able to name or map, anything we can appreciate or criticize. Each human is a marvel because they are God's creation, because Jesus has made himself the brother of every human. There is no human who has ever lived who is garbage, a ludicrous impossibility, heresy even, and every Christian should unequivocally say so. So as Christians, we have to fight for the unborn, right? Since they have no right of their own. We have to take up their cause, but we need to continue to fight for their flourishing. We need to fight against poverty, fight against hunger and racism and education reform and health care, the dignity of the elderly. We do all of that, and then we can start calling ourselves pro-life. And I think that our most effective weapon in this battle is love, by far. It's always better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Yes, we should take educated political stands, but politics is is never the answer to the human condition. In fact, it too often demonstrates the worst of it. Our best hope is always going to be Jesus, always. Our best plan of action is always going to be to share the gospel, to pray for revival, to love people. This is our strategy. Beauty, as Dostoevsky said, will save the world. So we can fight to change laws, and we should, absolutely we should, but the real hope is to change hearts. People must have a greater value ruling their hearts than convenience and self. And laws don't help to do that. In fact, laws don't help after the fact either, right? They can't provide, a law can't provide comfort and grief. They can't help with shame. Millions of abortions means that millions of women are living with their choice. And many of them are just this nagging, constant guilt. My word for women who have had an abortion, or men who push them towards it, who are dealing with the trauma and shame of that decision, is this. Number one, you probably feel in some deep inner sense that you should be punished. And the fact is that abortion, along with every other sin for that matter, is something that we should be punished for. You might feel guilt and shame for what you did, and that's not a bad thing. In fact, I would worry if you didn't. I think it's a sign of health. And here's the hard fact. You should be punished for your sin. And you should feel guilt and shame. But here's the amazing fact of the gospel. Jesus has bore your sin and your shame on the cross. Even the sin of abortion. He suffered the punishment you deserved. He bore the shame that we all have. Yes, we deserve it. What we didn't deserve was grace. But in Christ, that's what we get. You can't do anything to make up for what you've done. You can't redo it. All you can do is confess your sins to Jesus and let him cleanse you and save you. And there's many out there, you know, some that might listen to this later or listening right now. And you think, man, I can't go to church. You know, some people that have done some horrific sin go, I can't go to church because I don't deserve to be there. Listen, if the only people who could go to church were those who deserved to be there, every church in the world would be empty, right? And there would be no one to lead them. None. The only people who belong in church are those who have been washed and justified by faith. None of us deserve to go, which is the reason we go. The reason we should go. It's the only place on the planet where everyone here is undeserving to be here, and yet we're still loved. It's the one place designed to help you along with other people in God's restoration project. So you need to be here. God's love for you has not diminished one ounce. Not one ounce. When you place your faith in him, he forgives all your sin, casting it as far as the east is to the west, and he invites all of us into a relationship with him. That's nuts, isn't it? Jesus said it like this in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Nobody needs to carry shame from past sin. And Jesus is there to take it. He's there to take it. So the church's best resource in this day and age against abortion is love. Both before and after. Right? Love for the unborn. Love for the children who are born. Love for the young woman who is terrified. Love for those who have been affected in the aftermath of a bad decision. That's why we must support places like the Burleson Pregnancy Aid Center, because they already have boots on the ground doing all of this. We don't have to reinvent the wheel, right? We just have to get on board with people that are already trained in doing it. The followers of Jesus have always been on the front lines in protecting the most vulnerable among us, always. The early church was known throughout the Roman Empire for taking and adopting Rome's unwanted little ones. They were known for it. In the Roman Empire, this is shocking, but I don't know how much different we have grown since then. In the Roman Empire, cities had dumps outside the gates, and unwanted babies were literally thrown into these dumps. They call it exposure. Death by exposure. Exposure to the sun or animals or just simply neglect. And these unwanted babies were called the mamos. The mamos. It's a Greek word for the blemished, the disgraced, for the blamed. It is the unwanted and the unworthy of life. The mamos. These were those children who were born with birth defects. In many cases, many, many cases in Rome, it was simply because they were little girls. First century letter from a Roman soldier by the name of Hilarion to his pregnant wife was discovered that said this: "Know that I'm still in Alexandria, and I ask you and entreat you, take care of the child. And if I receive my pay soon, I will send it up to you. Above all, if you bear a child and it is a male, let it be. If it is a female, cast it out." Cicero, this is around 106 to 43 BC, right before Christ, cited the 12 tables of Roman law when he wrote, quote, "Deformed infants should be killed." These were the mamos, the blemished, the unwanted. But the church was quick to take them in, to go rescue them, because early Christians looked at themselves and go, you know what? We're the mamos, right? We too are the mama. We too were broken. We too were blemished. We too were unable to do anything to save ourselves, to be of any use to God. And yet God had mercy on us and adopted us, pulled us out of this blemished state, and saved us as his sons and daughters, adopted us. Ephesians 1 says it like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ." So He adopted us. Not after we cleaned ourselves up and made ourselves presentable, but he adopted us while we were the amos, or the mamos. But you see that word that I underlined there, blameless, that we should be blameless? That word in the Greek is amamos. Right, when you take a word and you put an A in front of it, it negates what it was previously, right? Like a theist versus an atheist. So the word is literally amamos. In Christ, we go from being the mamos, the blemished, the unwanted, to literally being saved to become the amamos, the cherished, the unblemished, the desired. And then he makes us that, and then he follows it up that he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. In other words, he adopted us not after we cleaned up ourselves and were worthy of it, but he adopted us as the mamos and then made us the amamos. He restored us to what we were meant to be. God rescued us from the dump of an unwanted castaway of a life, and then he adopted us as his own. So these early Christians, right, they didn't just go, "Oh, that's a cool doctrine. That's some good theology. Maybe we should debate about that." No, what they did is they went to the dumps, and they rescued these infants, and they adopted them as their own because Jesus Christ had done the same thing for them. We are agents of a culture of life. We are resurrection people, standing resolute against the culture of death. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, how you created us in your image. We thank you, Father, that in Christ Jesus, that defaced image is restored or being restored. We're all your restoration projects. And slowly but surely, a little of that defacing is removed, and underneath, we begin to look more and more like Jesus, like we were supposed to be. But Father, part of that is helping others to
to have that same opportunity. So, Father, help us, Lord, to truly be pro-lifers, pro-eternal life, pro-abundant life, pro-Christ resurrected life. And help us, Father, to do what we can, to support where we can, but mostly to love who we can. And Father, if there's anybody here who themselves or knows someone who, through a decision of the past, just feels a weight of shame, I pray, Father, help them to know that you are willing to remove that weight as far as the east is to the west, if they will simply trust you today. We pray all this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.